good to see each of you here. I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and that's where we're going to begin here in just a moment. 1 John chapter 5. This morning, I thought when we started out, we must have had a bomb go off somewhere and get to some of our people because we were so few, but now there's a number of visitors. We're thankful for your presence. Many of ours are out of town in various places during this season, but we're glad to have you. Hope you'll take out your Bible and examine the things that are presented, compare them to the Word of God. The Word of no man is that which is the standard of truth. The Word of Almighty God is the truth. And so you do the right thing. If you do like those of old who search the Scriptures daily to see what is so. In 1 John chapter 5, we begin in verse 1. Where the writer says, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In 1 John, the Apostle John is addressing a problem that's starting to raise its head in the latter part of the first century among those who are supposedly believers. It's a doctrine called Gnosticism. The doctrine of Gnosticism had the idea by the things that you know, the word gnosis in the Greek language is the word for knowledge, that you somehow come to have this secret knowledge and you gain in that knowledge, and as you do, that makes you the better person. The concept of Gnosticism was that there was a gradual kind of ascendance to God where one takes a greater and higher order the more he knows. The more he has this secret knowledge, then he advances closer and closer to God. The idea of that, as far as a side point that comes from it, is obvious. That if someone believes, "I've progressed and I've gone up that ladder and I have this secret knowledge, you don't have it," then that makes me better than you. And I can look down on you, and that love of brother was the thing that was affected there. That in fact, they would look down upon those who were less than them as far as they thought of it. And the point that John makes throughout, not only in 1 John, but in 2 John and 3 John as well, is that if I have that concept and I don't love my brother as myself, then there's a problem. And that problem is that I am not even of God. It's not a matter where I've grown to a higher level and I don't have to manifest that love. That love has to be manifested because it is a part of who God is. You notice the statement that is there. He starts out pointing out the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Why? Well, I have to believe that's who he is. In verse 1 and in verse 5, this is bracketed by pointing out, how is it that I become a child of God anyway? I have to believe, number one, that Jesus is the Christ. And then what does verse 5 point out? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Those are the two things, obviously, we must confess. That is the faith of a child of God there at the very beginning of his life. To be begotten again to a new life in Jesus Christ, one has to have that faith, number one, that he is the Christ, that he's the Messiah of promise of the Old Testament, and that he is the Son of God. That is, he's deity come in the flesh. He has the very nature of the Father. That Father being divine, he also being divine. And in between that, what he talks about is what they need to be obedient to. And that they need to be obedient unto, he says, for this is the love of God. You know, sometimes in Scripture, something is put to where grammatically it could mean one of two things. We talk about the love of God. Now, could that be talking about the love that God manifests towards us, the love that he has inherently? Yes, it could be. Could that also be talking about the love that is there that we have towards God? Yeah, the same term could mean either one. Sometimes I wonder whether in the text, in the inspiration of God, God isn't really implying that by pointing out either one could be so. When we look at the love of God, the teaching of God's love, and what is so from that cannot be taken from one or the other exclusively. God had a love that He manifested to us. And there is a love that we must manifest unto God. That love that God manifests to us is a part of His very character and core. God is love. God doesn't exist without that quality of trying to benefit and help, even at His own detriment. What He's telling us is that we need to be like Him. To be a child of God, to be begotten of God, to have that new life in Christ, that is a part of being one who adopts the character of God, who sees that character, that will that is of God, and recognizes that needs to predominate in my life. That it's no longer what I desire and what I want and what will benefit me, but recognizing the way of God is right. And it's for the best. And that's exactly what I need to do. And so here he talks about that idea, for this is the love of God. You know, sometimes you see a point that a writer is making because he stresses it and brings it down. And that's one of these cases here. What is the love of God? When he says, for this is the love of God, notice the things that are connected with it as you see it in this text. First off, it's obvious that keeping His commandments is a part of that love of God. Why? Because that's the very point that He makes. For this is the love of God, that what? That we keep His commandments. You know, some may, oh no, that doesn't have anything to do with love. That has to do with the idea of just earning your own salvation or thinking that you're righteous all in yourself. No, it's not. Keeping the commandments of God is a part of our love towards God and God's love toward us both ways. How? Part of God's love toward us and us manifesting what is His will, what is His character, what is the best way of life. And it's involved in our love for God by us recognizing that unless we keep His commandments, unless we do what is the will of God, we aren't of that character and nature of God at all. Look back over in John, the Gospel of John. In chapter 13 and in verse 31 starting out, it says, so when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Was Jesus aware of the fact that over in the Old Testament that we were told to love our brother? That was commanded? Oh, yes, he was very clear on that. Really, when you notice the point that's being made in Matthew chapter 22, that's the very statement. On this hang the law and the prophets, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was aware of that. What's he talking about with a new commandment I give you, that you love one another? There is something taught in the New Testament that is not taught in the Old Testament, and that is the high nature of love that Jesus had. That Jesus, the Son of God, came down to this earth and shed His blood on the cross that man might be saved. Now, that's a new kind of love. That's something that's different than was shown before. That quality or nature of love is a love that we learn from God. He says, that's something that you need to recognize. In that love that you have for one another, God commanded it, yes. But it was ultimately shown and demonstrated in the love that Jesus had for us. What was He doing? He was fulfilling the Old Testament law. There was nothing that was left of showing more accurately the love that we ought to have toward our fellow man than the love Jesus displayed toward His fellow man. Nothing. There is no greater love than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. Jesus, in every action, in every attitude, in any word that He said, had shown that desire to lift up man, to bring him to help, to bring him ultimately to that salvation, even at His own cost. So what does God use as one of the commandments that shows the kind of a love that we need to have in keeping His commandments? You love one another. That's what Jesus showed. In John 13, as you go on there in verse 36, notice what Peter says. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter said, I'm ready, Lord. I love you to the ultimate degree. I'd die for you. Jesus asked him, is that right? At that point, there was no doubt that that was Peter's will. When they come with the swords and the staffs, and they're going to bring Jesus by force, what happens? Peter pulls out his sword and takes off the ear, meaning to take off very clearly the head of the high priest's servant. Did he know that he was outnumbered? Oh yeah, he knew he was outnumbered. He recognized the fact that he had no chance. But what was he doing? He was meeting that point that I'm ready to die for you. However, that wasn't the only test that Peter got that night. When they go to the courtyard and there Jesus is put through that mock trial, what does Peter do? He denies him three times before it becomes the morning. You see, Jesus had pointed out that his love would be tested by his obedience, his commitment to Christ. And now the thing that he would have done out there, if it meant his life, because it did, of going at him with a sword, now the very thing that he wasn't willing to do, deny Jesus, he was willing to do when he was back in another situation, in another place, when the temptation was through another avenue. Both of them were testing whether there was the obedience to the commandments of God. That was the point that he was noting to Peter, you're not going to be the one who shows that ultimate love that is there because you're going to disobey. You're going to deny me. Look back in John 14 as you have the disciples here hearing about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Notice what it is that said to them. In chapter 14 of John, in verse 15 beginning, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You see that idea that's pointed out repeatedly there? How do you know you love God? If you do what he says. Now, when you do that, why do you do it? He said, I'm sending you the Spirit. He's going to let you know what is my will. Now, as the Spirit lets us know what is the will of God, how do we respond to show that love for God? By doing what has been said. The Spirit makes it obvious to us. He manifests through the truth. As we let that live and abide in us, then what are we doing? We're doing the same thing Jesus did. He said, the Father abides in me. Does he mean that literally in the body? Obviously not. Jesus and the Father are distinct persons. He doesn't have the Father's person dwelling in him. What does he mean, the Father dwells in me? The same will that my Father has is seen to be there in me. Why? I'm working it out. I'm doing that. I'm keeping the commandments of the Father. Now, how is it that we have the Spirit of truth in us? Or we have Christ in us? Or we have the Father in us? Same way. As we understand God's will, let that take over in our lives. Then it's not a mystical feeling that we have that somehow the Spirit's in my body. That's called incarnation in John 1, and that only happened in Jesus. That happens as I see the will, the desire, the commands, the attitudes, the actions of Jesus living in me. Then what is happening? Jesus is in me. And the same thing for the Spirit and the Father. That's what's being manifest here. How does it show we love God? You know, one thing was said sometimes that I remember from being a kid, the idea of imitation of someone is the greatest sense of flattery of them. That it shows your desire to be like them when you act like them. Well, what does it show when we act like God? It shows our love for Him, our desire to be like Him, our will to let His Word, His will, His commands dominate in our life. Look at 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, this is put in a very clear way, where he says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this, we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we say, I love God, and yet we want to do something other than what God has said, that which is opposed to his cause, his will, his actions and attitudes, I'm a liar if I do that. That can't possibly be so, that I act contrary and against God, and then I claim that I love Him. If I'm going to love Him, there has to be that desire that's present, not only to be like God, but to bring that likeness into as close a point as I possibly can. And that's the idea. If I'm going to have the love of God, it's going to show in my actions. Going to show by doing what God has commanded there. But there's another thing that John says. This is the love of God, not only that we keep His commandments. He said, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. You can tell the difference between one who has a respect for obedience and one that doesn't by how they view the commandments of God. Some years ago when I was preaching in Alvin, Texas, there was a member of the big charismatic kind of a group that called me after one of the bulletin or one of the paper articles that I'd put out there, and I'd noticed the need for one to be obedient to God, that was right. And we started talking about things. So, well, I know God because I can just feel it. And I said, well, can you find me that in the Scripture? Well, I don't care about that. I said, well, here's what John says, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We had a few of those rounds, and finally she got so mad, she said, oh, I don't care about your blankety-blank Bible and commands. Here was someone saying, I love God, and then takes out on a tirade and ends up cursing God. Now, how do you put the two of those together? That doesn't fit. The idea of somebody who thinks that the commandments are cursed or is going to speak of them in that kind of a deprecatory way, obviously doesn't understand that they're a blessing. But the Bible points out that those commands are a blessing. They're not burdensome to us at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Old Testament law pointed that out about the very nature of God's will from the start. It says, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, going over the laws God had given it at Horeb, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. You know, that's the nature of God's law. God's law is not to our detriment. There's nothing that we're told to do that is to our detriment. It is always for the best. God is absolute in His perfection, in His light. And therefore, when we come to be more and more like Him, does that make us somehow deprived? No. That makes us to be living a better way of life. Look over in 1 John chapter 3, this point is made. Where the idea is, if I'm going to be a character who is of God, begotten of Him, what is that going to mean? Will that lead me to a lower life, a more problemed life? Or what will it do? In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, since the very beginning, you've had one movement after another that's tried to say that we love God and we're ones who are right with God and we're accepted with Him, and yet what we do is we practice sin. That's been false from the beginning, and it's false today. The idea of one's practice, that predominant practice, what is their way of life? It's either of God or it's not of God. There's no in-between territory. The point made in the first two verses of this particular chapter is the fact that if I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and I need to do that. But that sin will be taken care of when I identify it, repent of it, and I ask God's forgiveness. That's always open to the child of God. But when a child of God, so-called, says, I'm going to continue to be a child of God, but I'm also not going to give up with this practice of sin, something's wrong. They're trying to convince themselves of being a child of God when actually they are not begotten of God. The continued practice of sin shows that I'm with who? Not God. I didn't learn that sin from God. I learned that sin from the devil. A lesson that was preached this morning by J.T. Excellent, pointing out that thing. That God doesn't tempt man. Man is tempted of Satan when he gives over to his own lust. Now, question mark. Where does that lust come from? That lust isn't God's either. That lust is there in me. The question, I've got a will. Does my will, does my desire, my yearning, does it match God's or does it match the devil's? And when I practice a sin, what am I showing? My desire, my lust, my yearning follows the devil. It doesn't follow God. Because the one who is born of God looks at the traits of God, the actions of God, the Word of God, the will of God. And it puts that into self. And now what happens? Self no longer predominates. God does. You don't learn a sin from the Word of God. Not one single one. You don't learn some evil attitude from the Word of God. You have those identified to cast out. You're never one who's enticed in that way by God. So what's the point? The point is, I'm made to be better. God's will is not a burden. What it is, it is that which is for the betterment of my soul. Look at how Jesus expressed it. In the invitation that He gives in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Is there a yoke in following Christ? Yes. What is it? It's better than that of the world by a long shot. It's an easy one as it's looked at by the things of sin and its deprivation and what it does in making that sinner worse and worse. The will of Jesus, when we follow it and we take that on as a yoke, a guidance, a direction, is a blessing. You know, if you ask a farmer, that yoke that you have with two animals joined together, that farmer doesn't see that as something that's a horrible burden. He sees that as a good thing. Why? Because you're taking two big animals, combining their strength, to where it's no longer just that one. You've got two here who are helping bear that, and you're in that direction that keeps them going the right way. Isn't that so with God? Isn't that so with His will? That His will, His word, is an act of grace. I hear sometimes those on the television, televangelists, and some in the denominational world, that decry about people who are bibliolaters, as they say it. They just follow Bible, 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 Bible. They seem to talk about that as something that's horrible. Well, let me see. That Word of God, according to 1 Corinthians 2, as we looked at last time, that is given how? By the inspiration of God and the very words that God chose. Now, are the very words of God, are they to be looked at as something that's just a negative sort of thing? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I find out the fact that the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness of worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace. Grace tells us things we ought not to do. Why? Because God knows what's best for us. And when we find that within the Word of God, we better start looking at that as an action of grace. God told us what's best for us. When we sit there and say, "Oh, no, that's just a terrible way. That's an old guy," and we have our little smirk that said, "I'm not going to do that at all." You remember something. God's Word gives grace. God's will calls you to a way that's best for you in this life and in the life beyond. That's something I need to know about the love of God. But there's one other thing we see about the love of God in this. The love of God is not in being like the world, but overcoming the world. I've heard a lot of times that people say, "Well, God's a God of grace, so He doesn't mind if I do this and that and the other." Well, I know that's not very good, but God's grace takes care of it. You know what God's grace does? God's grace provides for me knowing the will and for me for being forgiven of sins in the past. Grace does not redefine God's will. Grace does not somehow say, "You've been forgiven of doing this in the past, but if you do it in the future, it's no problem." That's not what grace is. Grace is knowing of God's will and being able to be forgiven of past wrong that is unto God. But what He demands from that will is that I overcome the world, that my life be different as a result of being a child of God. Look at it as it's found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 12 beginning, "I write unto you little children." Now He's going to talk about little children, fathers, and young men. Notice when we come to that point two times about these young men. He says, "I write unto you, children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. I write unto you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. Now watch it. And you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now what happens when we see the will of God and we overcome? You know, when you look at that passage, it's obvious. Here's the Word of God. It abides in you, young men, and you've overcome the world. How'd they do that? By the Word abiding in them. As that Word abided in them and it changed them from who they were to who they now are, then they overcome the world. And what has God given them? God has given them those things that are there for the betterment of their life. He then contrasts that with the way of the world. He says, there's the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. Let me ask you something. Do you seek any one of those? Do you look at any one of those and say, yeah, that's what I want? If so, you're of the world, not of God. Because those things are the things God hates. How could I be involved in doing that which God hates and think I'm getting closer to God? I'm not getting closer to God by any sin. By any sin, I draw away from Him. And I'm going the other direction than the mind of God and the will of God and the actions of God. God forbid. What I need to see is I need to overcome the world. It's going to put pressure in one way, and that pressure is away from God. I need to, in the end, instead of that, I need to stand with God in His will. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 4, the statement is made, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because what? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The obvious point of he who is in you is Christ. Now, how does Christ come in us? Paul had pointed that out very clearly when he says, I'm crucified, yet I live, but Christ is the one who lives in me. What does he mean by that? That I have crucified that old man, that desire, that direction, that aim toward things of wrong. I've said no to it, and now I'm following Christ. That's what Christ in us is. God, Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all are within us as what? As their character, as their will abide within us. And when that's there, we're going to be doing a certain sort of a thing, and that's overcoming the world. If I'm involved in something that is of the world, I can't say that's a part of living as God would direct and Christ being in me. That's going the other direction. I need to understand if I'm truly seeking to be a child of God, I need to be one who's led by Christ. Let Him be within me. How? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 puts that pretty clearly, doesn't it? If the will of Christ, let it abide in us. And as that Word of Christ and will of Christ abides within us, then we'll do and say all things that are according to the authority of Christ. Colossians 3:17. One more passage I want to notice with you, and that's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. In all seven letters to the churches, it follows the same form. It talks about the one who overcomes. In other words, the one who doesn't involve themselves in the things of the world, the sin that's there, but directs their life in the way of service to Christ. He says, "And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Every time that's said, and then he talks about an overcomer. In verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, where is that? I will give the tree of life to eat from, which is in the paradise of God. That's in the presence of God, right? That's in heaven. And so what's a part of the heavenly call? To hear what the Spirit says and then to do it. The one who hears that message and does it, who overcomes, let that predominate in their life, not the way of the world. What's going to happen with them? They'll live with God. They'll have that provision that is of God. Now, what happens if I go the other direction? If I go the other direction, I have no assurance of any salvation that comes from God as I continue to practice sin. The love of God demands the keeping of the commandments of God, the recognition that they are not burdensome but for our good, and the overcoming of the world. Now, what's the point we're making from this? And you sometimes hear people say, well, you know, I tried as hard as I could, but I couldn't overcome it. This sin had me. I couldn't do anything about it somehow. I'm just depending on God's grace. I'm going to go on and live with this, but just hope that everything's okay. You know what the problem is? The problem is not a human inability. Calvinism taught that we were totally depraved. I've seen many people since then not take the total depravity part, but they want to have a partial depravity. That we have an inclination towards sin. The fact is, we don't. We make our own inclination. God made us as characters of free will. We can choose what we do, and that's exactly what we do. If I say, well, I couldn't do it. Somehow I didn't have that ability. I'm blaming God for that because He's the one that made me and my mind and all that's there. That isn't God's fault. The problem isn't human inability, it's a shortage of faith. And how do you work on a shortage of faith? You work on a shortage of faith by trying to get that faith to be built. By fully appreciating the order and design of the world, by everything that we look about us, what do? We recognize how great God is. Every time I hear about a star that's close to us being so many millions of light years away, I scratch my head because that's beyond my ability to even comprehend. But that's a part of the world that's as close to God as any place else. It doesn't matter to Him. When you recognize the greatness of the creation, the order of it, the design, there's a greater faith that looks to God and recognizes who He is. When I look at the Word of God and I see the fulfilled prophecy, the fact that He indeed manifests Himself as the God who has power beyond that of any man, then that's honed in on the right person of God. And I have an understanding of His wisdom and His knowledge being far greater than mine. And then when I look into that Word of God that's shown to be in fact God's Word, and I read and study and meditate on it, what comes? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, doesn't it? And as we continue to do that and pray for wisdom that God says, there's strength from that God who created, sustains, and orders everything in this world. That's power that I've got access to in prayer. And then what I need to do, I need to look at the other parts. Have you ever considered how absurd a lack of faith is? With all the evidence that God gives, with all that's there in the world, with all that is within His Word, if I don't have that absolute dependence, that absolute faith and trust in God, then who put all those things there? It's absurd to believe that that just happened. So what does that do? That makes me understand I need to have that faith. I need to have it as that which builds. And I need to understand that it grows over time. I heard somebody say one time when they read the Word of God that it was kind of like back in New Testament times. They only needed to read it one time. They had it. They didn't need to go back and study it anymore. I kind of wonder, where did they get that from the Word of God? From what I see about it, they were ones who took that, copied it, sent it on to others. Why? So that they continued to dwell on it. And in the Old Testament and the New, that point was that you need to continue to dwell on it. And as I've tried to do that through my life, I've noticed something about the Bible. JT and I were talking about this on Friday. You can go through any other book. Doesn't matter what it is. You can read it once, twice. You probably got it. You read it three or four times, you're getting bored by the fifth time you go through it. You don't do that with the Word of God. God's the best writer there ever was. Shakespeare, anybody else, doesn't come close to God. Because you can go through the Word of God every year from now on until eternity and you'll always learn something. Why? Because the writer behind it had an infinite mind. That design of His power and wisdom and knowledge is given in the Word of God. And what happens over time, you'll grow. And as you grow in that faith and that knowledge, then that'll put you into a growth in action towards God. And as you grow there, you'll have that greater understanding, that greater desire and will to do what is the will of God. And what happens? Every bit that you cram of God's will in His attitude and His actions into your mind crowds out the devil. That's what happens. Can I somehow say that I love God and yet have a sacred sin that I'm going to continue in? Absolutely not. Why? Because the will of God and having a love for God and having God's love in me makes me to do what? Grow, strengthen, come more to understand that will, more to implement that will in my life. That's what's going to cause me to be more and more the one who is begotten of God who does not practice sin. You're here this morning and you recognize that in your life you've not been doing those things that you need to do. Maybe you recognize that you've never started out that path. You've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Then you're outside of the grace of Almighty God. What you can find in coming to Him is that forgiveness of each and every sin to make you new as one who's born to a new life. If you'll come confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, you'll confess that faith that is there and you are baptized into Jesus Christ, then what happens? Those old sins are taken away. It doesn't give you the right to practice them again in the future. But it forgives them all and you're raised to walk in a newness of life. You continue on in that path of adding the will of God, the attitudes of God into your heart. And the sin will be crowded out, no doubt. And you'll be more and more acceptable as God would have you to be. If you started down that path, but you left that and went back into the world, and instead of overcoming the world, you let the world overcome you, then why not come back to God? He has His mercy and grace for you as well. You have an advocate with the Father. And if you'll use that advocacy of Jesus Christ in repenting of your sins, praying Him for forgiveness, then He promises He'll cleanse you and make you whole as well. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, the invitation is open. Won't you come while we stand and sing?